Father, as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us to trust what you say because it is true, it is relevant, and we need to hear from you. We love your word, God. Thank you for it. Help us to respond to it in obedient faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On May 17th, Kenosha charged Darnell Ridgway with the murder of Deshaun Davis. According to reports, Darnell and his brother Tashawn shared an apartment at Briarcliff, which the apartments are only about two or three blocks west of us here at the church. Well, they got into an argument on May 13th about cleaning up spilled water in the apartment. Darnell then kicked Tashawn and their 17-year-old cousin, who's a woman, told them to leave the apartment. They did, but when they found nowhere to stay, according to reports, they returned along with Deshaun Davis, who was the cousin's boyfriend. When Darnell returned home from work that evening, he found the door locked and had to break in. And he and Mr. Davis got into an argument, which ended with Darnell Ridgway shooting and killing Deshaun Davis. Spilled water, a locked door, and an argument, and conflict turned deadly when handled in an unbiblical way. Now, you've probably never murdered anybody because of a conflict. But like me, I'm sure that you've had those experiences when you've had a conflict and you're just saying, how did it end up getting to this point? Well, James 4, 1 through 12 tells us. James begins with a question. He asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Last week we saw that conflict is inevitable. We're still sinful people. We still do sinful things, even though we know the Lord. But we also saw that if we respond to conflict based upon God's grace toward us and empowered by God's grace toward us in the gospel, if we seek to resolve conflict for God's glory, it changes everything. And so we can become peacemakers. And so to learn to resolve conflict biblically, first you must understand where conflict comes from, the cause of conflict, its root. Second, you must also understand unbiblical responses to conflict, because you don't want to resort to using them. So today, my proposition is that we as God's people can repent of our idolatrous desires that cause conflicts and our unbiblical responses to conflict, and we can humbly receive God's grace so we can respond biblically to conflict. So again, we can repent of our idolatrous desires that cause conflicts. Likewise, we can repent of our unbiblical responses to conflict. And as we do so, we can humbly receive God's grace so we can respond biblically to conflict. Begin with verses 1 through 3, where we see the cause of conflicts. It is our unmet desires. James begins with that question: what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? What causes conflict? Then James answers it with another question. He says, is it not that your passions are at war within you? God's word is telling us here the cause of every conflict. Yes, every conflict, every time, is caused by our unmet desires. You think from the Civil War to the Tulsa Race Massacre to the conflict that you've had recently, you know, your most recent conflict with your spouse or with your friend. At the root of that conflict is unmet desires. There's not a single exception throughout human history. Now, it's not that these desires are inherently wrong. There are some wrong desires. You know, it's wrong to desire revenge. It's wrong to lust. But many of our desires aren't wrong in and of themselves. They're actually good if we seek them in God-honoring ways. God gave us desires so that we would desire and delight in Him, and so we can seek for them, as James says, by praying. Verse 2, that's the right response. But whenever you face a conflict, it's right to stop and ask yourself, what do I truly want? I want, fill in the blank, I want peace and quiet when I come home from a long day at work. I want comfort. I want sleep. I want new clothes or a new car, or I want things to be clean. Or maybe it's, I want sex, or I want my spouse to respect me or appreciate me. Or I want at work a promotion, I want a raise, I want a little time off. Or maybe it's, I want acceptance, I want security, I want people to love me. Maybe it's with your children, I want them to obey me. Or it's, you know, I want my grandchildren to like me. Or in the church, which of course is the context that James is speaking about here, maybe you're saying, you know, I want things my way. I want control. I want this position. I want my Sunday school class or my group. I want my ministry. I want to sing my favorite hymns or songs on Sundays. Again, the problem isn't that you have those desires per se. The problem is that those desires quickly become demands, often without much thought. As James says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder, you covet and you cannot obtain. You've got to have it, and so the result is you fight. I want quickly becomes I must have. And so you demand that other people, or you demand that a group of people, or you demand that God fulfills your desires. And so those desires, those passions become entrenched. They become at war. They become idols, false gods. And so when they are not met, you fight and quarrel about them rather than fighting against your idols. You see, as Americans, we need to come to a much better, far more biblical understanding of idolatry. We tend to think of idolatry in terms of, you know, what people in India do. They've got all these gods, and so they make statues out of stone or wood or precious metals, and then they bow down to them. And yes, that's idolatry, but it's only one manifestation of idolatry. See, idolatry is ultimately a heart problem. As humans, we are by nature worshiping beings because we are created in the image of God. So we need a far more biblical, robust understanding of idolatry. Ken Sandy helps us with this definition. He says, idolatry is something, it's anything other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that masters and rules us, or that we trust, fear, or serve. Idolatry is something we love and pursue more than God. Or as Paul Tripp defines it, idolatry is when good things are out of balance in our hearts. Idolatry is when things take on a greater weight in our heart than God does. And that's what James is describing here. That's what leads to so many conflicts. You see, our desires demand to be fed. And when others refuse to bow the knee, when others refuse to give us what we want, we fight against them. And maybe we pray, as James says in verse 3, you ask and don't receive. God doesn't give you what you want. Why? Because you ask wrongly. You only ask to spend it on your passions. And God refuses to feed our idols. And yet the reality is we all have an idol problem. Every human being, including those of us who are Christians, we struggle with idolatry. As John Calvin said it nearly 500 years ago, he was right when he said the human heart is an idol factory, just constantly making idols. Now you might think, well, if everybody struggles with it, it's not that big of a deal then, right? No, the fact that everybody struggles with it shows us how big of a deal it is. And the fact that we end up warring with one another ends up showing us that this is a huge problem. So how do you know when you're dealing with idolatry? Well, just in terms of desire, inwardly you say something like, I cannot be happy without fill in the blank. Or I must secure this, whatever it might be, for myself at all costs. See, the problem is that our unmet desires become demands. And so no longer is God ruling our hearts, but we have enthroned ourselves. Your desires are ruling you. They're enslaving you. That's how ugly it is. That's what's at the heart of conflict. So God's word is very clear here. The root of every conflict is our unmet desires that have usually become idolatrous. But it doesn't end there, because so often we respond in unbiblical ways to conflict, as James makes clear to us. Now, you've either received, or hopefully as you leave today, you can pick up a copy of the from the Peacemaker Ministries about a biblical response to conflict. Peacemaker Ministries makes clear there are only three possible ways to respond to conflict. Either you respond by being a peacemaker, or you seek to avoid or escape from conflict, or on the other hand, you seek to fight, you attack when it comes to conflict. Well, James, here in verses 2 through 3, and then again in verses 11 through 12, deals with attack responses. He doesn't deal with the escape responses, but back in chapter 3, verse 14, James hints at the reality that they're there. James writes, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't deny your desires." That's not the way forward. Likewise, it's not right to deny conflict, because when we deny our desires or when we deny conflict, all we're doing is trying to sweep it under the rug. We never really actually deal with it. Well, another escape response, a second one, is flight. Now, this can actually be an appropriate response at times. Take, for instance, 1 Samuel 19, where David flees from King Saul, who wants to murder him, because he knows if he's still there, Saul's going to murder him. So it's right for David to flee. And so at times, running away from conflict can be the right thing to do. For instance, if you're being physically or sexually abused, it's right to get away. It's appropriate when somebody is just so heated that they can't talk you can't talk reasonably with them. It's right to step back, to flee for a few minutes, to give them a moment to calm down, but then to go back to it. The problem is that so often we run away from conflict because we'd never want to deal with it. And so many American Christians do this. When somebody experiences conflict in a church, they just leave the church and they go to another church. And so things are fine there for a while until they experience conflict at that church now. And so they leave that church and go to another, and so on and so forth. They keep on doing this. And so the result is they don't grow in their relationship with God. They don't grow in godliness because they're running from their very means that God wants to use to sanctify them. And so there's denial and there's flight. And the third unbiblical and most severe escape response is suicide. This is never the right option. And so these attempts to avoid conflict, they never actually resolve the conflict. They just kind of kick the can down the road a little bit. But not only that, they tend to only make matters worse, because it's like you have a festering wound there that isn't being treated. Now, since escape responses don't work, what eventually almost always happens is that people who respond this way by trying to escape, they flip, or we might say they snap. You know, somebody, you know, they're just somebody who doesn't like to deal with conflict. Finally, they just have to, and what do? They just start screaming and yelling and ranting at everyone. You know, think of a vicious animal. You know, often vicious animals, when they're threatened, don't want to fight. Instead, they run away. They try to escape, and this usually works for them. But what happens when they get cornered, when the escape response doesn't work? Well, the teeth and the claws come out very quickly. As people who are created in the likeness of God, we were made to respond to conflict as God responds to conflict. We were made to be peacemakers. The problem is so often we respond like animals. We either try to escape from it or we turn to attack when that doesn't work. Now, some people more naturally turn to attack because they want things to go their way. They want to maintain control. But either way, attacking others is not a biblical response to conflict, as James talks about here. Notice what James says: "You desire and don't have, so you murder." Now, James probably isn't saying that they're literally murdering one another. This is hyperbolic language. If they were murdering one another, they'd probably be in prison. But more of what they're saying is you covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel with one another. Instead of trusting God, they attack each other. Now, murder is just one attack response. It's the most severe, obviously. But there's also the response of litigation. I mean, as Americans, we have really perfected this one. What happens? You offend somebody badly enough. What do they say? You do something to them. I'm going to sue you, right, is their response. That's what happens when we have enough currency to pay a lawyer, but we don't have enough social currency to have a relationship. But often before we turn to litigation, we turn to assault. Now, as Ken Sandy points out, this could include trying to intimidate your opponent. It'd be that threat, I'm going to sue you. It could be a verbal attack to their face or perhaps behind their back, slandering them or gossiping about them, talking about them. It includes what we see so often on social media, people tweeting about one another or posting things on Facebook or YouTube rants that take 20 minutes where they just talk on and complain and blast people. It could also include physical violence or even vandalism. Well, James, of course, is saying this is not the right response. Verses 11 and 12, he gets a little more specific, probably what was going on there in the church. He says, brothers, don't speak evil against one another. Notice he calls them brothers. They're speaking evil against their very family. That's how heinous this is when Christians attack one another in conflict. James says why? He says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law, that is the law of God, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. I mean, by attacking somebody, you're not obeying God's law. By acting as their judge, as James says, you're actually taking the place of God. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, and his point is, you ain't it. No, it's God who alone is able to save and to destroy. So James ends with this rhetorical question. He says, who do you think you are to judge your neighbor? Who are you to take the place of God? So both these escape and attack responses fail to love others. They end up hurting others. They end up hurting relationships. They end up hurting the church. They're generally unbiblical and unhelpful. So next week, my plan is to look at peacemaking responses, but we've got to understand what is at the root, the heart of the problem of conflict, that it's a problem of our hearts. And we need to see these unbiblical responses, because this is the only way that we will be prepared to respond in a biblical way to conflict. So after looking at these, James then gives us the cure for conflict, verses 4 through 10. If we're going to respond in a biblical way, we need to understand the adulterous nature of our desires. Now, at our house, we have a dandelion problem. Dandelions have taken over the lawn. And a few weeks ago, when they were in full bloom, they were crowding out the grass. I would go and mow them down with the lawnmower. But of course, the reality is, unless you get to the root of the dandelion, it's just going to keep on coming back. Boy, they come back fast, don't they? I mean, within a week. So I mow them down within a week before I can mow the lawn again, they sprout back up with a little flower, and then in a couple days it turns into that white-headed, full of seeds dandelion, and poof, it's gone everywhere, and they're polluting everything. So just as you cannot leave even one dandelion or it will quickly take over your lawn, so it is with idols of our hearts. They quickly take over. When we put ourselves on the throne of our hearts and lives, our chosen idols, our desires and demands, they take over and choke out the worship of God. Friends, God will accept no compromise because idolatry is spiritual adultery. Because God in Christ is the husband of his church. We are the bride of Christ. So notice James pulls no punches, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." I mean, that gets your attention right there. James says, "Do you not know that being friends with the world makes you God's enemy?" You see, when our desires become our functional gods, when we start living like the world for our desires rather than for the glory of God, our desires become our illicit lovers. But God accepts no rivals, James says. Verse 5, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now that could either be the Holy Spirit or it could be the breath of life that he's put into all of us. I think since he's talking to a church, it's more likely that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. But either way, the point doesn't change. What James is saying is God desires a relationship with his people. He doesn't just desire the words of our lips. He doesn't just desire us to do some religious actions. God desires our hearts. Because when he has our hearts, he has our lives. So the next time that you have a conflict, stop and ask yourself, what is it that I want? What must I have? And then recognize, if that desire has become a demand, if it is now a must-have, if you're willing to fight others to get it, it's an idol. It's like a dandelion that's gone to seed. So don't try to sugarcoat it. Don't try to put makeup on it. Confess to yourself when you're saying, "I must have this." Confess to yourself, "I am committing adultery." Confess to yourself, "I am sleeping with my false God, and I am a spiritual harlot." Let that churn your stomach, because unless you see how ugly your sin is, you're just bound to say, "Oh, yeah, sorry, God, for that." I mean, imagine, you know, if a spouse who's committed adultery comes home and tells, you know, his or her husband or wife says, "You know, I've been out sleeping around with people. You know, sorry, please forgive me. Let's move on." I mean, that's ridiculous, friends. No, we must come to truly repent. We must own our sin for how ugly it is. That is the only way to have true, any hope of true freedom and true reconciliation. Because when we confess our sin for what it is, as James tells us, God gives more grace. God opposes the proud. He opposes those who are self-sufficient. He opposes us when we're self-reliant and self-seeking. But James says he gives grace to the humble. So you must humble yourself. Because there's the promise that God will give you more grace. As the song says, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So James calls us then to humbly repent of our idolatrous desires. Why? Because God forgives. He cleanses. He transforms us. So he begins and says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And I don't know of a word that our society hates more than submit. Why? Because we're proud. In pride, we want to rule our own lives, and so we don't like submission. But to submit, we must trust God. We must repent of trying to please ourselves, of trying to rule our own lives. It's a call to humility. The reality is that though our culture despises submission, submission is the only pathway to salvation and freedom. It begins by submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that the only way that you can be saved is not by trying harder, but by or by anything that anybody else can do, or by what any of your desires, even if they're fulfilled, that they will not ultimately save you or give you freedom. Only Jesus can. It's not just when we begin our lives. This is the Christian life. Every time we fall into sin, we are to submit ourselves to God. So how do you do that? James tells you here, calls us, verse 7, to resist the devil. He says, resist the devil. This is a command, not a suggestion. Resist the devil, he says. I remember talking with a man several years ago, and every time that he faced a problem in his life, every time that he had a conflict with his significant other, he would say to me, you know, I've just got demons in my life. Eventually, I had to tell him, no, friend, you don't have demons, you have desires. Satan can't make you sin. Satan tempts you by appealing to your unmet desires. As James says back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own what? Desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But when you refuse to give in to your desires, when you refuse to let them become demands, you resist Satan's temptations. And he, notice the problem, or the promise of verse 7, and he will flee from you. And so we are to resist the devil, but you're also to draw near to God. You're to seek God. You are to trust in God. You're to come to God in lowliness, acknowledging you need God and all that God is for you in Christ. You're acknowledging that God is God and you are not God. Drawing near to God is worshiping God rather than worshiping your idolatrous desires. And notice the promise here. If you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. And so rather than opposing you in your pride, God will instead give you grace. God will instead satisfy you with his steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you realize that God wants to bless you? He's not out to get you. In fact, the very reason why God doesn't give you everything you desire is because he loves you. It's because he blesses you rather than cursing you. Hebrews 10:19 through 24 exhorts us. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, this is the only way to come to God, it is through faith in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, we come by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, so since all that is true in Jesus, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Where is our hope found? Our hope is found in our God and all that he is for us in Jesus, that even in the midst of conflict, God, by his grace, can lead us to trust him and obey him and respond in love toward others. Draw near to God through your glorious Savior, Jesus, who loves you so much that he gave himself up, died on the cross for you to be forgiven and set free, and now who is reigning and who has given you his Spirit to empower you. So you resist the devil, James says. You draw near to God. And then third, he calls you to repent. Now repentance, again, isn't just saying, I'm sorry. As James says, there's an outward and an inward aspect to it. Verse 8, cleanse your heart, you sinners. There's that outward change. And purify your hearts, that inward change. Notice what he says there. Purify your hearts, what you double minded. He's used this word before in chapter 1. See, the problem is we're double-minded, literally double-souled. It's like we try to sit on the fence and serve both God and our selfish desires. It's like we try to walk in two opposite directions, following God and following our desires. James says that'll never work. Now, calling us double-souled, in essence, is calling us hypocrites. And certainly outside of Jesus, this would be the greatest condemnation for us. But in Christ, this doesn't sink the ship of grace. Because God's grace is more. So James calls us, verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James isn't saying that we need to walk around with a long face. He's not saying that we shouldn't be joyful people. Rather, what he's saying is that your desires steal the joy of the Lord from you, true joy and freedom. And since you can't experience the joy of the Lord while living for your desires, allowing that your worldly passions to be demands, James says, mourn about it, weep over it, and call upon God, turn from it, because it'll never satisfy. I often tell my children, they probably get tired of hearing it, even if you have everything that you want, it still won't make you happy. You'll still want more. And look around at the world today. Look at the people who have everything the world has to offer. Elon Musk, Bill Gates, miserable people. All the athletes, all the movie stars and rock stars, they're so miserable. They have everything the world wants. But they're enslaved to their desires. But if we will humble ourselves, James says, God will exalt you. And the result will be that we are prepared to handle conflict biblically. So as God's people, we can repent of our idolatrous desires that cause conflicts. We can repent of our unbiblical responses to conflict. And we can humbly receive God's grace so we can respond biblically to conflict. Let me ask you today, what desire or what desires are ruling your heart? You know, what besides Jesus would you say, I must have this, or I cannot be happy. Whatever it is, don't excuse it. Weep over it. Mourn over it. Confess it and forsake it. You don't wait till you feel like it. Your feelings are going to follow your desires. No, put it to death. Experience the true forgiveness and freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. Only then can you be free to seek to resolve conflict biblically. Let us pray. Father, we have seen the ugliness of our sin. We have seen the ugliness that causes conflicts. And yet, Father, the reality is we so often respond in unbiblical, unhelpful, unloving ways. Our prayer is that you'd forgive us, Lord. Father, I pray that as your people, we would learn to put our sin to death, to humble ourselves before you, to submit to you and find there true freedom. Lord, teach us to become peacemakers so that we might live for the glory of God. Thank you that we have all that we need in Christ.